Thanks, Brother David. Well, brethren and sisters and young people, this morning in our exhortation it was necessary for us, in talking about the present and our responsibilities in the present, to say things which might have been regarded as negative in nature, and they were indeed that. You've probably heard, brethren and sisters, the last of the negative things in our studies together, because we're not going to be talking about the present anymore. The rest of our studies are going to be all about the future. We need to be preparing for the future, brothers and sisters, and one of the ways we can prepare, as we said this morning, was to have a clear and concise vision of the things that will occur. And this afternoon we come to the greatest work in relation to the dead that we will witness, brothers and sisters, when we join them at the judgment seat of Christ, or maybe perhaps before, that we might go with them to the judgment seat of Christ, as perhaps is suggested by that passage which we referred to on Saturday evening. The greatest work that the dead are waiting for is the work of recreation. The work that will begin, brethren and sisters, with the restoration to life of those who now sleep in the dust of the earth, and will culminate in them being made immortal, as you and I hope to be made out of the living state. It's a wonderful subject, this subject of resurrection, and one that we need to understand. Now this afternoon we've asked you to bring along your notes, to which I will be referring on occasions in our study. There's two reasons for that. One is that you might have the opportunity to carefully consider the things that are said, that you might be able to see with your eyes as well as hear with your ears. And the second reason is that we may have some slight problem with the light on the screen, which may make it difficult for those who are near the back, especially in the back hall, to see the transparencies. So I will be referring you to the page on which you will see similar illustrations as will appear behind me on the screen. So if you can't see, you're not left out. If you've got a set of notes, you will be able to see the illustrations. I think it's needful for us at the outset to say something about the responsibility question, because resurrection is only going to involve those who are responsible for divine judgment. And though there has been quite a bit of dispute about this subject in times past, and in fact it has brought about divisions, there is no doubt at all that knowledge is the ground of responsibility to judgment. In John chapter 12, verses 46 to 48, in those well-known words that we all know, the Lord makes it perfectly plain that those who have come to understand their responsibilities to God through a knowledge of his truth, whether they accept it or not, will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the subject that's going to now engage our attention for a little while as we talk about that responsibility matter. Mankind can be divided into two major divisions: the enlightened and the unenlightened. The enlightened group, amongst which we belong, brethren and sisters, can be further divided in accordance with the words of the Apostle Peter in the 1st of Peter chapter 4, which I would like you to turn to. Peter chapter 4, again we come to a well-known passage amongst ourselves, particularly because it does refer to the judgment seat, in verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Peter is, I believe, giving us something of an outline of the way in which Yahweh looks down upon mankind and observes them. He categorizes them. The greater bulk of humanity are unenlightened. They are without hope. They will perish into the dust of the earth, and will never again see the light of day. We repudiate, of course, the church teaching of the universal resurrection, that is, those churches who believe in a resurrection at all. And we believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead, of just and unjust, but that they will all have one thing in common. They will have come to a knowledge of the truth sufficient in God's sight to make them responsible to his judgment. And Peter is telling us that amongst the enlightened group there are going to be three different types. And brethren and sisters, he refers to them in verse 18. Having told us that judgment will begin at the house of God, he is referring therefore in that verse, verse 17, to the fact that we are all going to be taken to the judgment seat, but we are going to be categorized there as Yahweh has currently categorized us in his mind. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, if it will require a great outpouring of mercy for the righteous to be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now you can see behind me the illustration of saints and sinners broken up on each side into two sections. It's an illustration which endeavours to demonstrate responsibility to judgment. Now if you cannot see that transparency, you will find a similar illustration on page 14 of your notes. Yahweh looks upon humankind, brothers and sisters, and he sees two basic groups, saints and sinners. Saints are those referred to by the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 of Romans and at verse 7, when he says that we were called to be saints. The words to be are in italics, and we could read it this way. We were called saints when we came to the truth. Similar words are spoken in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. As far as God is concerned, we, brothers and sisters, who have come into the truth, are saints. We are sanctified. We are set apart from the world in God's sight. We are a special people. We are his treasure. We are his house. And you can go on, of course, to speak of the figures, of the symbols, the titles that are used of the ecclesia of God. We are called saints because we are set apart. But Peter tells us that it's possible that there will be amongst those brothers and sisters called saints those who are ungodly. If the righteous, that is godly saints, will be only saved by a great outpouring of divine mercy, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Because you see, there will be some from the class of sinners, that is the bulk of humankind, at the judgment seat of Christ. They will be the enlightened amongst the sinners. And we are all, brothers and sisters, sinners in the beginning. Sinners with a capital S. That is, constitutional sinners, because we bear a nature that is biased towards sin and which leads all men by one into corruption and transgression. And so we have the classes portrayed before us that Yahweh observes from heaven, saints and sinners. Amongst the saints you've got godly and ungodly. Both of those are responsible to judgment, while amongst the sinners you have got enlightened who are accountable to judgment, and unenlightened who are not accountable. In other words, the unenlightened will simply not be at the judgment seat of Christ. All the others that you can see, brothers and sisters, are going to be there. Well, why then have we chosen to differentiate between responsibility on the part of those who are saints and accountability? At the bottom of page 13 of your notes, we enter into this subject. Responsibility is the state of being answerable for something entrusted to one's care. This is the position of those who enjoy covenant status or saints. They must answer for the way they deal with the charge delivered to them and for the way they discharge the responsibilities which covenant status confers upon them. Brother Thomas makes this distinction in Anastasis, and he's quite right. Responsibility is being answerable for something entrusted to your care. And every single one of us who's come into the truth and accepted in the waters of baptism, who have become saints, have been given a sacred deposit, as it were, which we've got to put into the ecclesial bank that it might produce interest or fruit to our God. And when the Master comes, brethren and sisters, he will want to know what we have done with that sacred deposit of the truth. We will have to give an account of what we have done with it. He will want to see increase. And you'll want to know why there isn't any increase, if that should be the case in our lives. But for those who have learnt the truth and who have not accepted it, the situation is somewhat different. When you turn the page to page 14 of your notes, you see these words. Accountability is liability to give account. Those sinners who have been enlightened by the truth but have refused to accept its responsibilities will nevertheless have to give an account of why they so refused. They will be held accountable to, but not responsible for, the truth that they have ignored. Now, I've chosen to read those words out because it is, I think, very important to see the difference. They will be there, all right, the enlightened sinners, those who have refused to accept the responsibilities of the truth or have pushed it away and said, well, my day hasn't come, I haven't finished with the world yet, and they're caught by the return of Christ. Those in that condition, brothers and sisters, are sinners. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where on earth will the ungodly or the sinner appear? There's no hope. They will be held accountable. And the best that can be done for them at the judgment seat of Christ is to give them the opportunity to answer as to why. Why? Why didn't you respond when I gave you time? Why didn't you come and grasp hold with both your hands the sacred deposit of the truth? Why did you resist my will in your life? That's the question that will be asked of them. And they will have to give an account of why they so refused. And the end for those, of course, is indeed quite terrible. We'll have something to say about that briefly on Tuesday night, God willing. So then, Peter has given us an insight into the classes of humanity. But today, brothers and sisters, we're going to be talking about resurrection. We haven't finished with the 1 Peter chapter 4. But before I refer to it again, I want just to read through with you the meaning of the word anastasis, which we know means resurrection. You will find this on page 15 of your notes, if you can't see the transparency. Right at the beginning, under the words, a definition. We read, this word anastasis is a Greek word which is used 42 times in the New Testament. It means a rising up, a standing up from the dead. It comes from the root anastemi, meaning to stand up or to cause to rise. It is translated 39 times, resurrection, once rising again, once raised to life again, and once that should rise. Resurrection is therefore the standing up of dead ones. The resurrection will be a virtual recreation. Notice that word. It will be a virtual recreation, brethren and sisters, of former beings into exactly the same mental, moral, and physical state that they possessed prior to their death. And so resurrection, therefore, is a miracle, is it not? A miracle tantamount to that which Yahweh performed through his Elohim in the creation of the man and the woman. To make a body out of nothing virtually, out of the dust of the earth. But it's perhaps even a greater miracle when you think of this fact, that the resurrected being is going to be identical mentally, morally, and physically. And every single one of us are complex beings in our own right. Our minds work differently. There are different capacities. in our minds. We, brothers and sisters, have characters which are basically moulded upon the character of Christ. But we've all got different personalities which make up part of that character. Every one of us looks different. It would be strange if we didn't. Therefore, resurrection is a miracle. A miracle of miracles. Because there are going to be millions of people who are raised from the dead, and they will be exactly the same as they were prior to death, minus the problems, the diseases and the afflictions that brought them to death. And that's what Peter is talking about, brothers and sisters, in verse 19 of 1 Peter 4. When he says, wherefore, because judgment will begin at the house of God, because the righteous will scarcely be saved, and because the ungodly and the sinner will have no appearance in the kingdom age, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, not as unto a faithful Father or a faithful God, but as unto a faithful Creator. What's he talking about in this chapter? Have a look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Yes, brethren, he says to the first century Christadelphians, you are going to suffer under Nero, and there are many of you here who are going to be burnt at the stake. Nero is going to use some of you, Christadelphians, as lampposts in his backyard while he races his chariot around. Yes, you're going to be tied up in sacks and torn to shreds by the animals that are put in there when you're thrown into the ring or into the water to drown with them. You're going to be used to be mauled by the animals as a show for the world. Yes, brethren of the first century, you're going to suffer affliction, a fiery trial. Do you believe in resurrection? You have to believe in the creative power of deity to restore mentally, morally and physically what once existed. And brothers and sisters, I put it to you, young people, I put this to you. If there was any danger of you and I walking out of this hall today and being confronted by a gang of men who had it in their power to tie you to the nearest lamppost and to spray you with tar and put a match to you, how would you get on? How's your faith in resurrection? Do you believe that it's possible, having been burnt to a cinder, to be made exactly as you now are? In every way? It takes a little faith, brothers and sisters. It takes an active faith to believe that. It is going to happen. And that's the greatness of our God. And we can have consolation that he has manifested the capacity to do that in the past, and he will do it again. Hence there is a very great exhortation in verse 19. Let them that suffer according to the will of God, and we've got suffering today, we might not be tied to the nearest lamppost, brothers and sisters, but as I said on Saturday evening, the hand of death will continue to lurk in one way or another amongst us. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. There is a need for activity in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. What power that would have for the brethren of that time, brothers and sisters, as they faced the terrible persecutions that you and I know nothing about. They believed that God, our loving Heavenly Father, would have counted the very hairs of their head and was capable of restoring them as they once stood upon the earth. That's the subject of resurrection. And it's a very important one. You see, there have been Christadelphians, for instance in Corinth, who doubted the resurrection at all. And their philosophical minds could not conceive of how it was possible for a heap of dust to be restored to life again. So the Apostle Paul had to write a chapter in his epistle of the 1 Corinthians for that purpose,
And we go back there now, brothers and sisters, to have a look at that chapter. And a glorious chapter it is. So the Apostle Paul, who found himself contending in Athens with the Greek philosophizers, to find only that the time would come, brothers and sisters, when he would find the same philosophies in the brotherhood, gave to us through the Spirit a remarkable exposition of the subject of resurrection. And yet one that has itself been a cause of some differences of exposition in the past. Now, those of you who are familiar with the subject will know that there are a number of ways of looking at this passage of Scripture. The chief problem revolves around how we should view the word sown. You'll find the word sown occurs three times in verses 36 and 37, and about four times in verses 42 to 44. As I said, there are a number of views as to how we should interpret that word. This transparency, which you'll find also on page 16 of your notes, endeavours to set out those various views. Now, I think it is important that we alert ourselves to the way in which this chapter has been interpreted in order that we might know how to answer any problem that may emerge from it for us in the future. I don't mind admitting to you that for the first 10 or 12 years of my life in the truth, brothers and sisters, this was one of the most perplexing passages of the Scriptures. Perplexing to me because I'm one of those sort of people that will not rest or cannot rest while there is something hanging over me in doubt. Probably not a bad thing sometimes, it can get you into trouble other times. But I couldn't rest about this matter. And so I diligently sought an answer. I went to Dr. Thomas, first of all. I went, brothers and sisters, to Robert Roberts, to Brother Walker, to Brother Carter, to Brother Barling, and to some other more modern Christadelphian writers, all of whom we have a very high regard for. And you know what? I found such a multitude of views that I was more confused afterwards than before I had begun. So therefore, what I've got to present to you this afternoon is an attempt, and I say an attempt, to try and unravel the problems that are inherent in this particular passage of Scripture. I don't want it to be a negative session. It won't be a negative session. I hope it will be quite positive. But I did want to alert you to the fact that if you have made a study or if you haven't, you are going to find some problems of interpreting this word sown. Now I'll read to you what you can see behind me. Basically, when you boil it all down, there are three views on what the word sown means. One view is that we are sown when we are born into a state and an environment related to corruption, dishonour, weakness, and to things natural. This sowing is said to cease at death and is followed by a resurrection and a raising process which ultimately leads to immortality and incorruptibility. You'll notice that I'm reading from page 16 of the notes. Paul's words are compared with the parable of the sower and the Lord's reference to a corn of wheat in John 12, 24-26, in order to show that sowing in the life of a believer is actually a dying process. I die daily, Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31. It's a rather ingenious suggestion, but unfortunately it's wrong. Wrong because it doesn't fit the context. And any matter or any problem, brothers and sisters and young people, which you encounter in the Word of God will ultimately be determined by the context. That is the arbiter of exposition. Make no mistake about that. If you've got a problem with an interested friend who may insist upon an interpretation of a verse or a passage of Scripture, the answer to your problem is not somewhere else, it's in the context. And that's where his argument will be destroyed. Unfortunately, that first view is destroyed in the context. Because you see, in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle says this: so also is the resurrection, the anastasis of the dead. In other words, his context concerns not the life of a believer, but the resurrection of a dead body from the ground. He goes on to say, it is sown in corruption. He's obviously talking about the emergence of a body from the ground. So a version or a view of the word sown, which says that sowing relates to the life of a believer or his probation, cannot be right. It can't be right. Because the whole context concerns the standing up of dead people, not the life of living people. You get the point of that? So we can lay to rest, and I use that word with some deliberate choice, we can lay to rest in the earth that view which simply does not accord with the context. But what about views 2 and 3? View 2 says that we are sown when our dead body is placed in the ground after the pattern of sowing grain in the cultivated earth. That is when the body is buried. Those who object to that view do so on the basis that the apostle says in verse 44 that it is sown a natural body. And the word natural, psychikon, means living. It is sown a living body. And so they object to the interpretation that that sowing refers to the burying of a body, because Paul says that it's resurrected a living body. Well, that's quite right, brethren, sisters and young people, in relation to verse 44. But what I'm going to point out to you this afternoon, and this is the crucial point of our studies together today, what I'm going to point out is that the words sown or sowest used in verses 36 and 37 are in a different voice in the Greek language than the words sown used in verses 42 to 44. Now I'll have some transparencies for you in a moment on this point. But it's simply not right to argue, as some do, that this second view is wrong on the basis of verse 44, when the voice of the word used in verses 36 and 37 is different. And there is a difference, a shade of difference in the meaning of the word. You'll see more about that in a moment. What about view 3? View 3 is that presented by Brother Thomas in Anastasis, that we are sown and we are called forth from the grave at the resurrection of the dead. There are those who object to that view on the basis that at the resurrection believers are wrecked, not sown. But again, that view does not take into account the meaning of the word sown used in verses 42 to 44. So with that background, we go back to verse 35. The apostle begins his discourse on resurrection in verse 35 and says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? The word raised, as you can see, or I hope you can see in the yellow on the transparency behind me, is egeiro. And egeiro means to rebuild or to cause to exist. And what the question really boils down to is this: how are the dead rebuilded and caused to exist in their ultimate state? That's the question that the apostle is posing. And two or four, as it should read, that word with should be two or four, what body do they come forth, to use Dr. Thomas's translation. So you see, the apostle now, having encountered resistance in Corinth on this matter, opens up his discourse by posing a question which might well have been asked by his detractors, who did not believe in the resurrection of the body, and who therefore would cast scorn upon it by saying, well, okay, Paul, you tell us what the body comes out of a grave for. What is the purpose of resurrection anyway? We don't believe that there is a resurrection of the dead, but you tell us what the purpose of resurrection is. And so he poses those questions. For what purpose are they raised? Will they remain as they are after resurrection? What body will they assume when the rebuilding process, the agairo, is complete? Now you would have perceived by now, brothers and sisters and young people, that there is a need for you to slip on your thinking cap this afternoon. This session this afternoon on resurrection is the most difficult of all the sessions that we're going to have together. It's plain sailing after this. So if you can get through this one, you'll go pretty well. But there is a need to think. That's why, of course, there's been difficulties on this matter. If brethren of the standing of Dr. Thomas and Robert Roberts, C.C. Walker, could not agree amongst themselves, then obviously there were some difficulties involved. But there is an answer, I believe. There is an answer. You know what? Dr. Thomas had it. He had it. Right from the beginning. He had the answer, but he didn't have it quite to the degree that would have removed all the problems. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you this afternoon. And in my preparation, brothers and sisters, for this special effort, I again read through that little book, Anastasis, a wonderful little book, which needs to be read and reread by Christadelphians, bearing in mind that there are two things in that book with which we cannot agree, and one of which the doctor himself did not agree with at the time of his death. Now I'll repeat that. One of the matters in Anastasis which has been such a cause of difficulty for us was a matter upon which the doctor himself changed his view, or should I say modified his view, before he died. He wrote Anastasis in 1866. He died in 1871. He wrote, or at least completed, the third volume of Eureka in 1868. And it's in that, brethren and sisters, that he portrays his understanding of the nature of the resurrected body. Now I think at this stage we might just branch off into that subject, seeing that we've raised it at this point. I was intending to put it in a little bit later on, but if you can bear with me, I'll say something about that. If you have a look at your notes, you'll see on page 21 a boxed section which goes for a couple of pages entitled The Condition or Nature of the Resurrected Body. Therein we quote a number of passages from Anastasis in which the doctor appears to say, and has certainly been interpreted by some to say, that when the body comes out of the ground, that is in resurrection, it will be in the nature of Adam before he transgressed. Brothers and sisters, that's what the doctor appeared to say in Anastasis, and some read him that way. But in Eureka, 2 years later, he makes it palpably plain that he did not believe that, brothers and sisters. And whatever you might make of Anastasis, get this point straight. Dr. Thomas was laid on the ground believing that he would come forth from the grave in exactly the same condition of nature as he went in. Don't believe me? Turn to page 22. And the second last paragraph in the box section, which is a quotation from page 586 of Eureka, volume 3, in which he says, "This coming forth of the future constituents of the perfect man from the grave restores them to an equality with the few among the living who may attain perfection with them. In this co-equality they are intellectually, morally and materially alike." Next quotation, "But passing through the grave cleanses no one. They who emerge thence come forth with the same nature they carried into it." Couldn't be more explicit than that, could you? That is so palpably plain to me that it's impossible to interpret the doctor's mind in any other way than that he was saying in Eureka that when the body comes forth from the grave, brothers and sisters, it will be in the identical nature that it had before. That, I think, solves a lot of problems, doesn't it? Because Dr. Thomas, when he died, didn't believe what some suggest that he did believe as they interpret Anastasis. Well, then I hope that might have just laid to rest that problem as well. That's an issue which I didn't want to spend a lot of time on. If you wish to pursue it, there is that box section, and of course there is also Eureka Volume 3. I recommend it to you, and if you read it with care, brothers and sisters, you will find clear evidence that what I've said is right. And so we can remove that problem from Anastasis. Brother Thomas was not inspired. His works are in some respects imperfect. We acknowledge that. Every word written by a mortal man, except those inspired by God, is going to be imperfect. The notes you've been given are imperfect. Brothers and sisters, we need not worry about that. What we need to concern ourselves is what is right in accordance with the scriptures. And you know what? When the doctor died, he had it right. He had it right. There's only one other minor point in which we differ from him, and you'll see that in a moment. So then, back to verse 35. So having posed the question, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body, or two or four, what body do they come forth? He goes on to upbraid them for their ignorance and says, thou fool, aphron is the word in the Greek, you without mind, senseless, destitute of any sound principle, simple one as Rotherham translates it, O senseless man, diaglot. Here are people who hadn't even looked at nature, and nature itself taught the principles of resurrection. So he goes on in verse 36 to say this, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, that is, not the body that shall ultimately exist, brethren and sisters, when the rebuilding process, the agairo, is complete. What you sow is not that which will ultimately exist, because that body is going to be immortal. What you sow is bare grain, which is a very apt description, isn't it, of a dead body, like a grain of seed cast into the ground. Bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, whatever you choose. Let's have a look at this word sown. In the green, you can see, probably, it's the word spira. And in verses 36 and 37, in the three occasions that that word is used, it is in the active voice. It's important and vital to note that. The active voice. Now this illustration may make it a little simpler for you. The word sown in verses 36 to 37, spira in the active voice, means to scatter seed or to sow seed. Like the sower who goes forth to sow, and he takes the seed and casts it into the cultivated earth. Brothers and sisters, that's the meaning of the word spira in the active voice. And so in the context of verses 36 and 37, I believe there is no question that the apostle is talking about the burial of a dead body in the ground. Hence he says at the end of verse 36, that which thou sowest is not given life. It's not quickened, as the word there is. It's not given life, except it die. And that which thou sowest, you're not sowing the body that shall exist when the whole process of resurrection and rebuilding is complete. You're sowing a dead body. But there's an important point that he makes at the end of that 37th verse and the beginning of verse 38. For he has told us, brethren and sisters, he has told us that even though you may choose wheat or some other grain, God gives it a body as it is in accordance with his will, as the word pleased means. In accordance with his will. And what is the will of God in relation to the sowing of seed? If you take wheat out into a field, do you expect to get barley when it springs forth from the ground? Of course you don't. If you've got wheat in your hand and you sow it into the earth, you'll get wheat. And so every herb and every seed would bear and yield after its kind, said Genesis chapter 1. And repeatedly, in that first chapter of Genesis, that's the principle that is put forth. It bears after its own kind. The point being made, brothers and sisters, is simply this. But if you sow into the ground a dead body, mortal flesh, which has come to the end of its life, do you expect to get out of the ground something different? Do you expect that body to come out of the ground very good? Do you? Well, you'd be expecting barley if you sowed wheat. Or whatever else. Something different. You don't, do you? You expect to get exactly the same thing in accordance with the will of God established in nature, and he will follow that in relation to resurrection. The apostles upbraided the stupid people of the Corinthian ecclesia who had been affected by the philosophizing of the Greeks and said, you haven't even looked at nature, and yet every day you eat bread. Every day you eat bread and you don't know how you get it. You don't realize that the grain has got to die and it comes out of the ground and it's exactly the same material that you put into it, except maybe multiplied. There's the principle. I hope that's simple enough. What we've been aiming to demonstrate thus far is that the resurrected body is going to be, as Brother Thomas says, in the identical nature in which it was placed in the ground. Well, then he goes on. In the following verses, verses 39 through to 41, we have what is basically a parenthetical statement, that is, almost as though it's in brackets, explaining verse 38. God gives it a body as it hath pleased him. There are various kinds of bodies, various kinds of flesh. The point that we could take from those verses is the one made in verse 40. There are celestial bodies, that is, heavenly bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies, that is, earthy bodies. Therefore, brothers and sisters, before the celestial can be, before rather the terrestrial, that is the earthy body, can become the heavenly, the celestial, there's got to be a dramatic change. And that's the point the apostle wants to make as he proceeds with his argument. Because he's going to contrast the natural and the spiritual. And he wants the brethren of Corinth and you and me to see that though the resurrected will come out natural bodies, mortal bodies, the change that will overtake them when the rebuilding process is complete is enormous. Absolutely enormous. Just as the saying, you might say, the difference between the celestial heavenly bodies and the earth upon which we live. The distance and the difference is so enormous, so it is, brothers and sisters, between the mortal state of the resurrected body and the immortal state of the rebuilded body. Well then, if we can say that verses 39 to 41 are parenthetical, we could read straight through verse 38 into verse 42, and we can. But God giveth it a body as it was in accordance with his will, and to every seed his own body. So also is the standing up of the dead. So we've come to verse 42 where we meet this word sown in the next phrase. It is sown in corruption. Now this word sown is the word spiritoi. I'll put up this transparency first. You might see there in the orange the actual Greek word that is used. It's basically the same word as spiro that you saw before. But the T-A-I gives it its different variations in the language, and also, of course, determines in some respect the voice of the word. So here we have a word that is basically the same as that which is used in verses 36 and 37, but it's different in this respect, that instead of being in the active voice, it's in the passive voice. Now in the Greek language, they have active voice, middle voice, and passive voice. We only have active and passive. And it makes a difference to their language, whereas it doesn't make an enormous difference to ours. But in the Greek it does. And Brother Thomas picked this up and sets forth in the Gnosticus that the word sown in verses 42 to 44 is in the passive voice and should be rendered to spring forth or to be born, or as he translates it, it is sprouted. So then, the next transparency illustrates the point. The word sown in verses 42 to 44, spiritai, in the passive voice means to spring or to be born. And so the man who has already sown his seed, brothers and sisters, and stands back and waits, can go forth sometime subsequently to see the results of his sowing. And that which has sprung forth from the earth, because it is the result of sowing, can be spoken of in the terms of this word, spiritai, which means to spring or to be born, to get your results from sowing. Now, if you've been following me, you'll see that this is a crucial point in the understanding of Paul's exposition. It's crucial because, you see, having made the statement at the beginning of verse 42, so also is the anastasis of the dead, he goes on to say, it springs forth in corruption, and that's how it went in to the grave. It is raised, or as you can see in the yellow, the word egerth, never mind, you can see the word. Or Brother Thomas translates it, it includes the whole process of rebuilding from the awakening to the quickening, a word that means to raise up, rebuild, or cause to exist. It is brought forth, it springs forth in corruption, but it is caused to exist by a process of rebuilding into a body that is in incorruption. Now in this, Brother Thomas is exactly right, brothers and sisters. He's exactly right. And it's the answer to all our problems. No question about that. Let's see the balance that the Brother Thomas presents to us in his exposition of anastasis. He demonstrates the meanings of the various words that are used. He shows, brothers and sisters, the pattern of contrast that exist in this section. This pattern of contrast, by the way, for those of you in the back, if you can't read that, is on page 20 of your notes. It might be a bit dim back there. The pattern of contrast portrayed for us in verses 42 to 44 is, as we read down those verses, this. It springs forth in corruption. It is rebuilt into incorruption. It springs forth in dishonor. It is rebuilt, brethren and sisters, in glory or brilliance, as the word doxa means. It springs forth in weakness, and the word weakness has the idea of want of strength, infirmity, weakness, feebleness, and that's our condition, isn't it? Now, it'll be the condition of the dead too when they're raised, brethren and sisters, until such time as they with us are changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, and raised into an immortal, an incorruptible body. There's got to be a raising process, a rebuilding of the body. And so Paul goes on and he says, it is raised in power. And there's the contrast between weakness or infirmity and power. And the word, of course, is dunamis. And it means natural capability or inherent power. Capability of anything. Even as the angel, brothers and sisters, the body that we're going to receive is a body that is capable of anything. Certainly not capable of death, but capable of anything, brothers and sisters, in the kingdom age, in the performance of Yahweh's work, even as the angels are today. And so we go on to read in the last section of this contrasts in verse 44, it is sown, or it springs forth, a natural or living body, and it is raised or rebuilt into a spiritual body. And then he goes on to give us the dramatic difference between a natural body and a spiritual body. He does so by quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, saying at the end of verse 44, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, a quickening spirit or a life-giving
spirit. And so he contrasts the two natures. He doesn't intend to imply by his quotation from Genesis 2 verse 7 that the resurrected body is going to be in the condition of Adam's body before he sinned. That's not the point of the quotation. What he wants to demonstrate to us, brothers and sisters, is that even Adam's body before he sinned was a natural body. That's not what we're aiming for. We don't want Adam's body even before he sinned. We want a spiritual body like the Lord has now got. And that's what's promised to us, brothers and sisters, if we will but respond to the work of Yahweh in our lives. And the Lord will descend from heaven, and he will change the body of our humiliation, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, that he might subdue all things in us and ultimately in the whole world. So you see, the apostle is really telling us, brothers and sisters, that there is such a dramatic difference between a natural body which is capable of dying as Adam was and a spiritual body that you really can't make a comparison between them. He is not trying to suggest that the resurrected will be like Adam before he sinned. That is palpably obvious from the context that we've seen. Well then, he goes on to say in verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, as he was, brothers and sisters, made from the dust of the ground. The second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord from heaven. He's got divine nature. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly or celestial, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, and we do that today, and we shall do it in resurrection, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so there we have that pattern of contrast portrayed to us, and a clear setting forth by the apostle of the state of the dead when they are raised from the dust of the ground. Now just a brief summary. I mentioned to you that I had one other point of difference with Brother Thomas. You will find in Anastasis, and brethren and sisters, in a Bible insert, which I have in my Bible, somewhat like what you can see on the screen before you, and which you will find, by the way, on page 19 of your notes, Brother Thomas suggests that this section here, the seed body section, of the stages of raising grain, represents the reformation of the body from the dust of the ground. Well, I try to demonstrate from verses 36 and 37 that the apostle is not talking about the reformation of the body, he's talking about it being buried. So that's the difference that I have. It's, as you might say, a minor point of difference on a matter of exposition. But I believe that the apostle is not suggesting that there are three stages of resurrection here in Corinthians, but only two stages of resurrection. The sprout body stage is the emergence of the body from the ground in anastasis, a standing up. So we have, therefore, verses 37 and 38. God gives it a body as it has pleased him. We sowed wheat, or a mortal body, we're going to get a mortal body from the ground. But then there is a process of rebuilding, which of course consists of judgment and a change of nature. And when that process of rebuilding is complete, we have a raised body, a body that exists, immortal, incorruptible, brothers and sisters. And there are your stages of raising grain. And they of course exactly represent what is going to happen to the dead. You and I, who may be alive and remain, brothers and sisters, will have the opportunity to witness the results of the divine handiwork. And we will see just what a faithful recreator our God is. But let's just exalt for a moment, and it's good that we do this. Let's just exalt, as the Apostle Paul does, in the prospect of a change of nature. Let's read from verses 50 to 58.
of 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, we know that the spiritual body consists of flesh and bones, don't we? Touch me. See that I'm here. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. That was the Lord from heaven speaking, brethren and sisters. With a spiritual body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Therefore, there's got to be a change. Behold, I show you a secret. We should not all sleep, that's true. Many of us here will not sleep, but we shall all be changed. What a glorious prospect that is. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, as a result of resurrection, brethren and sisters, when the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now the word raised there doesn't mean to raise from the dead, it means to rebuild. The dead will be rebuilded incorruptible. And that of course implies the whole process, as Dr. Thomas says, of raising them from the ground, of reconstructing them into an immortal body after judgment. The dead will be raised incorruptible. So he goes on to say, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. Isn't that true? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, what an appeal this is, brethren and sisters, from the apostle. Therefore, my beloved brethren, some of you, he said, were wonky on this subject. You didn't have your views quite right, he said to the Corinthians, and there were some there that denied the resurrection. But he says, look, get your mind straight on this subject. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And we've been reading in the Exodus, brethren and sisters, of the way in which Yahweh gave opportunity to the Israelites to prepare for him a dwelling place, a tabernacle. And over the course of a number of months, the Israelites worked diligently to prepare the materials for that tabernacle. And then, brethren and sisters, on one day, it emerged before their eyes. All the constituent parts were brought together, and the tabernacle went up before the eyes of Israel in one day. And there it existed as the dwelling house of deity in their midst. That's what's going to happen to you and me, brothers and sisters. The materials are now being prepared. Some have been prepared and are laying in the dust of the earth. And when that trumpet shall sound, and those materials are brought forth from the earth and gathered to Sinai, and the rebuilding process is completed, in a moment, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the dead will be rebuilded incorruptible. And you and I are going to share that glory with them, brothers and sisters. That's our hope. And we speak confidently of that. Otherwise he wouldn't be here today. We do believe, brethren and sisters, that Yahweh has the power to complete in us the work that he's begun. That power resides in his word, and it's that word which can form in our minds a vivid image of the future, which will motivate us to so live our lives that we might abound in the work of our Lord. There's going to be a man, you know, who will stand in his lot at the end of the days and experience that glorious change, leaving behind all the problems and the miseries and the sickness and the sorrows of this time, and emerging, brethren and sisters, from judgment and a change of nature as a vibrant, ever-living being. His name is Daniel. Join me in chapter 10 of Daniel's prophecy, that we might conclude our session this afternoon. While you're turning this up, I would suggest to you that if we have in any way confused you on the matter this afternoon, and it would take, I think, a little while for some of the things that we've said to gel in your minds, I would ask you, and I appeal to you to do this, do read the notes carefully again, and I'm pretty sure that it will come much clearer to you. Brothers and sisters, Daniel is a man who underwent a remarkable experience near the end of his life. He went through a typical death and resurrection and change of nature. We know the prophecy of Daniel chapter 10 speaks about the vision of the man of the one, the Yahweh Sabaoth, the rainbowed angel that we've been talking about, the multitudinous Christ, and the various figures are all embraced in this man of the one that he saw in verse 5. Then in verse 8, brethren and sisters, as he was left alone, Daniel, who was a very aged man by this stage, had to undergo what must have been a very moving experience for him. He had to go through a typical death and resurrection. So he says in verse 8, "Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." How clear that is in portraying the state of the dead. My strength was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. And so in verses 8 and 9 we are reading about the death, the typical death of Daniel. He didn't actually die, but he was prostrate upon the ground, brothers and sisters, as though he was dead. And he thought that he might have been dead. Such was the experience that he went through. Verse 9, "Yet heard I the voice of his words." You see, the strength was gone, yet heard I the voice of his words. And this experience had overwhelmed him. "And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." They bury people the other way up these days. He was the other way around. He had his face toward the ground. That's a figure of death, isn't it? But there was to be a resurrection. You know what Yahweh was telling Daniel? He was telling him in a way that you could not say with words, brothers and sisters, that Daniel was going to be raised to immortality. It must have been a magnificent experience for him. And you and I can share it with him in some degree. We go on in verse 10 to read, "And behold, an hand touched me, and set me upon my knees, and upon the palms of my hands." So you see, this is a restoration to life. Here is a reformation of Daniel's body from the dust of the ground in verse 10. "And he set upon his knees and upon the palms of his hands," in a state of weakness as he emerges from the grave, but resurrected nevertheless. And so he goes on to say in verse 11, "He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright." That's anastasis, isn't it? A standing up of dead ones. Stand upright. So there's your second stage, as it's portrayed here in the case of Daniel. Now what I'm telling you is this, that while I believe in 1 Corinthians 15 there are only two stages presented in the Apostles' exposition, there seems to be, and the doctor is right on this matter, there seems to be three stages portrayed in the case of Daniel. Not that that makes very much difference, but we do need to make the difference between the two contexts, because it's quite clear what the Apostle is saying. So he says that he stood upright. And then we read, "For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." Will you tremble at the judgment seat? The dead will, and we will, brothers and sisters. We will tremble. We go on, we haven't got time to go through the entire context. We come down to verse 16. And we read there, "Behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, then I opened my mouth and spake." That was for the purpose of giving an account, because he was responsible for the sacred deposit of the truth that had been committed to him, and in which he had been very fruitful. The previous verses have told us that. From the day that thou set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Daniel, you have been faithful with the deposit of the truth given to you. And you'll have to express yourself at the judgment seat about that, as we'll point out a little more completely on Tuesday evening, God willing. So he was given strength to speak, but he might go through the judgment process. And then, brothers and sisters, we go on to read in verse 18 of his approval. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. So he was touched by one, an angel obviously, who had the appearance of a man, brothers and sisters, symbolic, I believe, of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ will with a word, which is tantamount to a touch, change our bodies, that they might be made like unto his glorious body. So there was an approval and a strengthening. He strengthened me. He is immortalized. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. Brethren and sisters, Daniel was a very ancient man. He was near the end of a very long life. It wasn't possible for him in that state to be strong. It's quite obvious that he's being told, brethren and sisters, that the time would come when Daniel would be made strong forever. And he would be given a youthful body that would never again know the corruption, the disease, or the weakness, or the infirmity that you and I experience, and which brought him ultimately into the grave. He would stand in his lot at the end of the days and rejoice in a change of nature at the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, brothers and sisters, I just want to bring to your attention two references which you don't need to turn up because you know them very well. For those of us who have been touched in some way by the hand of death, and there are very few of us who haven't been in the last 12 months or so, there is enormous consolation in these words. This was the faith of the Apostle Paul. He and we have hope toward God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. We believe that our God is a faithful creator, brethren and sisters, and he will raise the dead. Don't even marvel at that, said the Lord. Don't marvel at that. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave, that is all who are responsible, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. So there's no doubt in our minds, is there, brethren and sisters? But even if we were encountered by a gang or a mob outside this hall, and even if we were pinned at a lamppost and sprayed with tar and lit to light the night, it wouldn't matter, because we have committed ourselves, our lives, in well-doing unto God as unto a faithful Creator.